Thank you for downloading our podcast. We profess that Christ is essential for the Christian life. We are called Christians because we are anointed in the Spirit as Christ people. In fact, we are called as children or sons of God in Christ. However, Christ is still the only begotten Son of God. We also know that this creation is made through Christ. We profess that the new creation is established in Christ. These are some of the things that we assert as Christians, but why do we make such claims? What basis do we have for such statements? Please join us as we consider the doctrine of Christ. Well, as I mentioned, we talked about the doctrine of God in a general way, where we went through God's attributes, and we just finished basically a doctrine of the church, looking at the seven letters of Revelation. And so I thought now maybe it'd be good for us to look at the doctrine of Christ and what the Belgic Confession lays out. And when we look at the Belgic Confession, it does a great job of emphasizing that the three persons of the Trinity are equal from eternity, so they never cease to be. They never become less than what they are as members of the Godhead. But at the same time, they each have their function in history. So we think of the Father generally as the one who creates and calls his people. So he's the one who creates the original creation, and he's the one who chooses his people before the foundations of the world. The Son is a means of creation, and he's also the means of redemption. So he establishes the new creation. The Spirit is the one who gives life, and then he gives true everlasting or eternal life to Christ's people, or the ones that the Father has chosen. So we can see how the persons of the Trinity function in a very general sense, but also in a very specific sense in terms of our redemption. So when we look at Christ, and we think of Christ then in Matthew 28, being raised from the dead and making that assertion that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And then he goes and he sends the apostles to go out and to baptize in the name of the Trinitarian God. And so what does this fundamentally tell us about Christ and his submission? And how is it that as Christ is God that he can make this statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, when he's God, right? This sounds somewhat contradictory, where we say Christ is God, but now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So what's going on here? Well, as we look at this, we'll see first, why does Christ reveal this on a mountain? What is Matthew doing with this? What does Scripture do with this? Secondly, who received the authority? In other words, what's the significance of Christ receiving this authority? And third, then, basically taking the implications of this and then answering the question, why the Trinitarian baptism? Why are we baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? So first, let's begin with why the mountain? Why is Christ telling the disciples to meet him on this particular mountain? Well, we think of the ministry of Christ in Matthew's gospel. Matthew does a good job setting up Christ as the one who relives Israel's history, right? You go through the gospel account, there's plerao, this was done to fulfill. Plerao is just the Greek word which means fulfill. So you find this throughout Matthew's gospel. This was done to fulfill, this was done to fulfill, this was done to fulfill. And then there's a prophetic citation. So it's quoting from one of the prophets, drawing the correlation between what the prophet predicted and Christ fulfilling his mission. So when you think of the public debut of Christ in Matthew 5, verse 1, Christ goes up on a mountain. But this is not just where Christ, or we find that there's a mountain. We have also the temptation that Satan gives to Christ. And he takes Christ to the top of a mountain, right? Luke's gospel, just a high place. Matthew calls attention to a mountain, a place of temptation. We think of that scenario, moving from that temptation, Matthew 4, going on to Matthew 4, verse 12 through 25, a very summary fashion of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Luke's taken, what, almost two chapters going through Christ's mission in Galilee. For Matthew, it's just summary. It's just a summary statement, tells us some details. In Matthew 5, verse 1, it slows down. There, Christ is situated on a mountain. Now, as Matthew tells us that Christ has gone from place to place, right? So we think of the situation of Galilee, summary fashion, summary statement of what Christ has done. He goes up into the mountain. We find that the people gather together to listen to him. This is the public debut of Christ's mission. So we have public debut, beginning, mountain, conclusion, mountain. This is how Matthew sandwiches the mission of Christ. We might say, well, why does that really matter? I mean, it's a mountain. What's the big deal? I've already called attention. Luke says Satan took him to a high place. Matthew says takes him to a mountain. Well, this starts really in the Garden of Eden. I know this is what people always made fun of Gerhardus Voss. It always goes back to the garden. But a lot of times you can see that symbolism and significance of the Garden of Eden. If you think of Christ going to meet Satan on a mountain, you have Christ situated as the second Adam, right? And the one reliving Israel's history, doing so on a mountain. We think of Ezekiel 28, 12 through 14, where there Ezekiel identifies the Garden of God as the holy mountain of God. And so we have to think of the Garden of Eden being on a mountain. What is more, we have the rivers flowing from the Garden of Eden, flowing down. So now we look at the overall structure of what we have in Matthew's or in the scriptures. And when we look at the scriptures, we have the beginning. You have a river, and you have a river in the Garden of Eden. And then you have at the conclusion of scriptures, where's Christ? Well, he's seated on the heavenly throne. And as he's seated on the heavenly throne, there's water that flows down from the throne as a river of life. Now, as it flows down from the river of life, it's showing that truly there is life presented. There's promised life in the Garden of Eden. There is accomplished life from the throne of Christ. You think of the vision in the temple of the river and the correlation of rivers, mountains, and these things fitting together. It's a correlation of life, a correlation and symbolism of moving from death to life, which is what rivers symbolize. You put this together with the mountain of God, Eden. You think of Jerusalem, the holy mountain of God, Mount Zion. You think of the holy city of God coming down from heaven. Again, situated in a situation where we think of the holy mountain of God. So Matthew's gospel, we may say maybe this is subtle. I don't think it's subtle. But Matthew's setting a stage. He's saying, let's think of Christ as the one who begins his very mission with an assertion. Here he is, the one who goes and he undergoes the baptism of John. He's the one where you see heaven open up. When he makes a public debut, he has this scenario where he's teaching what it means to be in the kingdom with authority. But then we come to the end of the gospel where Christ says, here we have the full, definitive one who has the true authority that has been given to him. So the situation then, when we say, well, what does this mean? Why the mountain? Well, for Matthew, Christ relives the history of Israel. That's the primary focus of Matthew. Luke, Christ relives the history of second last Adam. And so Matthew is taking Israel, Adam, placing this together, calling our attention back to the Garden of Eden, calling our attention to Israel, Israel moving from Sinai to Zion, and thinking of that movement to the true holy mountain of God. That's what's going on in Matthew's gospel. We're moving from the place where Christ takes his stand as a definitive word from heaven, moving to the last and final definitive mountain. So the mountains then are significant, communicating to us Christ has done something, not merely asserting authority, but establishing authority. So we say, okay, well then, how do we know that he's received authority? How can he receive this authority? So Christ calls his disciples together. And we have the 11 because Judas has taken his life. So the 11 disciples go out to meet with Christ. I've heard reports. They were told, the women told them, go out, meet Christ at this particular mountain. Now, I think it is important to note also that when disciples come out, Matthew tells us the truth, that they are those that when they go out to the mountain that Jesus had directed them, they saw him, worshiped him, but some doubted, right? So when people say that, you know, here's this overwhelming evidence that these guys were just simplistic and didn't really understand the reality of life, Matthew documents the reality in verse 17 that even the 11 apostles who go out to bring the kingdom to the church, right? They're given the authority from Christ to go and bring the words of Christ. Even these men who stand in the presence of the resurrected Christ doubt. So this is something where you understand the reality and gravity of the situation. It's not every day you see someone on a cross, dies, placed in a grave, placed in a tomb, and then this person standing before you. I mean, you can understand where, yeah, you're worshiping and you're thinking, this certainly looks like Christ, sounds like Christ, appears to be Christ, but I don't know what to do with this, right? So you take this as the men are still processing the reality of what's happened. He was just on a cross a few days ago. Here he is standing before me, and he's making an announcement. Now, what I love about Christ, I mean, obviously there's a lot of things we should love about Christ, but Christ doesn't sit here and beg them to believe. He doesn't engage them in a sense of a series of arguments. He makes an important assertion, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, let that statement sink in for a moment. If you're with Christ, and he's done miracles, right? So the point of a miracle, when you think of Moses, when he goes on the Exodus, and Christ reliving that Exodus moment, reliving Israel's history. When Moses stands before the Lord and receives his call to make the announcement that Israel is going to be delivered from Egypt, what does Moses ask? Well, how will they know that they sent me, right? I mean, you don't just walk into the office of a superpower or his throne room and say, hey, by the way, those people you've enslaved for 400 years, hey, why don't you just let them go? You know, you're not offering to buy them. You're not offering them any compensation. I mean, what's he going to do? He's going to laugh at you and probably execute you, right? I mean, who are you to tell me what to do and make this demand? And so when Moses says, well, how will he know? Christ then, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, gives him a series of signs that would testify to his prophetic authority, right? This isn't just for Moses to do a great magic show and call attention to who he is, but it's calling attention to his actual divine call to stand before Pharaoh with the authority of the true God of heaven, announcing that these people are to go and to be released. And so it's testifying to his prophetic authority. So they've seen Christ do these miracles, testifying to true prophetic authority and coming to the realization he's more than a prophet, right? He's a son of God. He's a Messiah. They don't fully comprehend the fullness of the mission at this point. But up to this point, they believe he's a son of God. We've heard this profession, certainly from Peter as a spokesman for the apostles. And so when Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, I think so often we can just skip over this statement and say, yeah, of course, he's the son of God. But, I mean, process that for a moment. He's the son of God. How can he now say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me when he is God, right? That's intrinsic to who God is. It's his nature. He rules over all. Whether you affirm him or not really is rather inconsequential. He's still God. He still rules over all things. And that's how it is. We can be happy or sad about it, but the reality is he's still God. And so when Christ says this, we say, well, then what's transpired? Well, the thing that has transpired is Christ has been raised from the dead. So often we think of a resurrection as securing our resurrection. And it does. It secures our resurrection, brings us to a place where death really has no threat over us anymore. I mean, at the end of the day, we are guaranteed to dwell in the presence of God because of Christ. So his resurrection certainly gives that consolation. But there's a deeper side to the resurrection that we need to see here. When we have all authority in heaven and earth, it means that something has changed. There was a moment when the authority of God was tested, and now there's a moment where the authority is established. And we have to understand this transition, and Matthew's playing on this again and again and again, what this was done to fulfill. So, I've said it before, I can make a claim that pay me $1 million, I can bring you to Mars, right? Well, I can make that claim all day long. And I can say it, and I can take people's money, and I can also skip town, right? People have done this. They're called con artists, right? Confidence men. It's not really established until I actually set a date, you show up, and we go to Mars, right? That's when I actually validate the word or assertion that I've made. That's what's going on here in the gospel account. God can make all the promises he wants about the gospel, all the assertions about redeeming a sinful people. He can make any claim he wants. I can make any claim I want, right? I can make the claim. The issue is, at what point is it validated? At what point is it established as true versus false? That's what the resurrection does. It moves the promises and word of God from mere assertions and words to concrete action that is set in place and can no longer be annulled. That's what Christ is doing. That's why he enters into history. So when Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, this is a marvelous, comforting statement. Because it means at this point, no matter how much Satan tries to war against Christ, no matter what powers come against the church, as we heard in Revelation, the different types of temptations churches can fall into, there is no power that can usurp or undermine or destroy what Christ has set in history. It's a definitive grounding. We know at this point that our God is not a confidence man, right? This is the moment where as Christ stands as one who has conquered death, who says, all the promises of God are certainly yes and amen, because I stand before you as a triumphant king over all. But this is also the wording from Daniel 7, verse 14, where you have the Ancient of Days giving the mission to the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is going to do the very mission that the Ancient of Days gives him. And so when Christ stands here making this assertion and this statement, he is saying he has completed the work that his Father has given him to do, right? Ancient of Days, given to Christ. Christ standing here is a triumphant one. He has accomplished his redemptive purpose. And so what was promised in Daniel 7, we don't see it in the fullness. You know, we still wait for the full glory of entering into the heavenly rest of God. But again, this is what initiates us on this earthly sojourn. Christ has established and validated these promises. And so when Christ says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, it means that there is nothing that is going to usurp or undermine. His mission is guaranteed. So Satan is not able to take it. What Christ has said in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, he has certainly fulfilled the mandate that the Father gave him to do. He has done this, excuse me, he has done this perfectly. He has accomplished this. It is certainly done. So when we think of what the Belgic Confession then is teaching us, because as we hear this, we hear what Christ has done, we think of what the Belgic Confession is saying, that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. So this is one of those things where, as we look at this mission and what's going on, well, the Son voluntarily at some point in eternity decided to condescend to the Father's will to do the Father's mission. He's not one who's setting aside his divinity. He's not one who is no longer God. He has to be God and man, and we'll cover that in upcoming weeks. But the reality is he's voluntarily submitting to the Father. And as he voluntarily submits to the Father, right here, everything he was set out to accomplish is done. So we are assured that God, what he asserts to Abram and Abraham, what he asserts to Adam at the exit of Eden, the very symbolism of cutting up the animal before Adam, giving him the new skin, having the flaming sword before the tree of life. We think of the Lord passing between the pieces with Abraham as a witness in Genesis 15, and the Lord promising to take the curse of death upon him. This is fulfilled. Christ has validated this promise. So if somebody says, why does your Christ have to go to the cross? Why does Jesus Christ have to die? Because somebody has to pay the penalty for sin. And if they say, well, why does Christ seem to be bodily raised from the dead? If Christ's not bodily raised from the dead, and I believe it was Bovink who said it in one of his lectures, and he said it so well, that the resurrection is a heavenly courtroom overturning the earthly kangaroo court, basically. So you have Christ before Pilate, falsely accused, sent to death, and it's heaven's overturning it, vindicating him from the dead, and saying, yes, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, that he asserts at the beginning of the gospel. So here Christ taking the beginning of the gospel, moving to the end of the gospel on a new mountain, showing indeed that the Father is pleased with him. So this brings us then to that last question. What are the implications of this? Why a Trinitarian baptism? Well, the Belgic Confession makes very clear. We do not serve three gods. We have one God. And we have one God who is three persons. Each person is distinct eternally. This is basically one God, three persons. And when we think about that, it certainly is not something we can fully understand. It certainly is distinctive. I actually take it as one of the arguments to establish the truthfulness of Christianity, because the doctrine is almost so absurd to human reasoning that it's not something we would make up, right? But it puts us in a place where we recognize that God is beyond our comprehension. I mean, he really is beyond our comprehension. We cannot fully comprehend who he is, but yet we can know him. And this is what brings us to the baptism. Because as Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he sends his disciples out to all the nations. So as he goes out to the nations, this is where the gospel now has that mission. We talked in Luke this morning where you have sort of the nations narrowing down to Jerusalem as Luke presents it. Acts goes on from Jerusalem going out to the ends of the earth. Matthew's basically presenting the same thing. Here you have the apostles commissioned by Christ going to take the gospel out to the nations. There's been pictures of this. We think of Christ calling attention to Zebulun and Naphtali, to the Galilee of the Gentiles, and to those places. We think of Isaiah 9, Isaiah 42, the very promises of the gospel going from the Jewish people to the nations. And so again, you're putting together that Son of Man theology. You're putting together the Ancient of Days in Daniel 9, looking at Isaiah 9, Isaiah 42, and the mission of Christ going out to the nations. And the call of this mission going out to the nations is that the nations are going to hear the gospel and are going to be set apart in a sign of baptism that designates them as a people under the reign and domain and covenant with the Trinitarian God, a distinctive and unique God. Now, when we think about this, and we think about doing this mission, and we think about who Christ is and who he is as a Son of God, we have to realize that there's a temptation we can still have when we look at Matthew's Gospels. Again, this isn't my first gospel I would appeal to to establish the deity of Christ. Generally, I go to John's Gospel, other places. John's Gospel, you have a lot of passages. You look at John 10, you think of John 1, you think of the opening, other passages along those lines. But Matthew's Gospel does communicate and teach to us that Christ is a God-man, right? Matthew 1, verse 20, his unique birth, his unique conception, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 2, verse 2, we have the wise men, basically the magicians or prophets, if you will, from Babylon, coming to worship Christ. So you have there in the beginning of the gospel the projection of where the gospel's going. The wise men from Babylon, the oppressor of Israel, worships Christ and are never rebuked, right? They worship him as God. You have Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, with John the Baptist identifying Christ as God himself bringing the day of the Lord. We can think of other passages, but if we skip over here and we think about what Christ is doing, he's sending the apostles. So if you think of Christ acting in this manner, and we go back to Exodus 3, where you think of Moses being commissioned and called to bring or to execute the command to Pharaoh to release Israel in the time of redemption and release from Egypt, who stands before him but the angel of the Lord? And the angel of the Lord's the only angel that takes the name of God upon himself. So you have there pre-incarnate Christ, because it's God manifesting himself as the angel, giving the command and commission for Moses to go. Here you have Christ, not pre-incarnate, but not only post-incarnate, if you will, but also post-resurrection, commissioning his disciples. So the very fact that Christ stands here, he's acting as the I Am Exodus God, the God who is, Yahweh, the God who sends his disciples out to the nations, commissioning them for this task. And we say then, so the Trinitarian God going out to worship the true God of Israel. And the very reality of this, of the nations going out, the disciples going out, commissioning. Notice that the temptation so often when we hear this, we start squirming in our seats a little bit and we start wondering, you know, maybe I need to do more. And it's not necessarily a bad thing for us to, you know, share our faith more. But notice this little word going on in verse 19. He says, go therefore. It doesn't just say go. It doesn't say, here's what I've done, now go. But go therefore. That the therefore is drawing a connection between what Christ has said about all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is where we understand how the Trinity is functioning in time furthermore. Father gave Christ the assignment. Christ being raised from the dead. Raised from the dead as a triumphant, all authoritative king. Now we go on and we see how we go out in the authority and power of the Spirit. Right? This is how Paul exhorts us in terms of how we live out the Christian life. You are new creatures in Christ. Therefore, right? So we're not doing this in our own power. We're not doing this merely as individuals. This is a call for the church to go out and to plant churches and to bring the gospel to the nations. So we say, well, where's the application in terms of our evangelism? How do we do this? Well, our evangelism is fundamentally what? Inviting people to church. Hear the call to the gospel. See how the saints join together and worship God. Come and visit, see who we are, hear of this God, learn from him. And as we continually are nurtured and discipled, how do we primarily do this? Through the means of grace of the preaching of the gospel. And so it's important to understand in verse 19, it's not just a call to go. It's not just a call to do and to do in one's own strength. It's doing in the authority and power of Christ as we walk in the power of the Spirit. Baptism, then, when we think of this symbolism going back to Eden with the rivers flowing down, we think of Christ being baptized with John the Baptist, beginning of the gospel, before he goes up into the mountain in his public debut. we think about the symbolism of what that water means. You know, water is that threat of facing death. But here we have this assurance that it's not a threatening death because Christ has overcome death. He has passed through hell unscathed, and now he gives forth this life-giving spirit and this true water of life that proceeds from his throne, as we see in Revelation 22. And so here with this symbolism of baptism is designating a people who have moved from death to life in Christ, a people who have overcome the threats of death in Christ, who has fulfilled the Father's mission, who has done what the Father has set out for him to do, accomplishing this once for all, never having to do this again. And so when we hear this great commission, we're assured that we're not left as orphans, as Christ goes away and he goes and returns to heaven. The temptation is to think that Christ has abandoned us, but the assurance is he's going to be with us till the end of the age. When we have the Spirit, we have Christ. When we have Christ, we have the Father. As we have the Father, we are assured that we are adopted as heirs and co-heirs for the sake of Christ and what he has done. The baptism of designating a community of sojourning saints designates a community as followers, those in covenant, those who are set apart to the Trinitarian God. And so in conclusion then, when we ask that question, how does a great commission truly teach us that Christ is God and Christ submits to the Father? Well, Christ stands on the mountain, not merely as a prophet who brings the word, but the one who establishes the word, the one who has been given all authority because he has been raised from the dead, with the heavenly courts testifying to that reality. As Christ commands the church to go forth, Christ is doing this as the God-man, the great I am, commissioning his apostles to go out. How do we do this and what authority? Well, the church does this in the authority of Christ. The church does this in the power of the Spirit. Christ sends out his people in the power of his Spirit, guiding them, leading them, granting them new life, applying his blessings, granting them faith as a gift. This is a reality of the church going out with this gospel mission, calling the nations to bow the knee before Christ. Let us then see ourselves and be reminded that as we are a people set apart unto the living God, that as we bear the sign from the Trinitarian God, we are set apart as a people who are worshipers of the true God. He has given us life. He continues to nurture that life. He is the one who has redeemed us as his people. Let us then continue as his saints, continue to live that out of gratitude. Let us also desire to see the church going forth and to see the gospel continually going out to the nations, as we are his redeemed saints, an unworthy people who've been made worthy in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you in your Christian sojourn under the sun. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, to find out more information about our church. You can also use our sermon archive or our contact form on our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, if you'd like to find out more information about our church. We would love to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.